me ask you a question, and this is probably a simple question, but I'll ask it anyway. Apart from the decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, what's the most sacred and important decision that you'll ever make in this life? You don't have to shout out because you're afraid you'd give me the wrong answer maybe, but the decision to get married and to who? See, God has a very different view of marriage than many people do. For God, it's a commitment which he expects us to keep our entire lifetime. To borrow a familiar phrase, failure is not an option. Unfortunately, in reality, there is failure. There's a lot of failure. This is a broken world that we live in, and we are each contributors to the brokenness of this world. A subject that comes up in the teaching of Jesus today is marriage and divorce. And when I first was reading through chapter 16 of Luke, which is where we'll be this morning, I saw verse 18, and I seriously considered just skipping over it. I mean, why get into this whole messy thing of marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of that? But I was reminded that this is a part of the reality that many, if not most of us, actually live in. My own parents, for example, got a divorce when I was about 12 years old. And it was a significant event in my life. It has colored my life in ways that my parents and myself could have never anticipated. There are some of you here today that come from broken families too. There are some of you here who have been through a divorce before. There are some of you here who have been remarried. There are some of you here who are on the verge of getting a divorce right now. Your marriage is awful. Your life is very painful. And you just want out and it to be done with. There are some of you here who are thinking about getting married for the first time. There are some of you here maybe who are thinking about ditching the whole idea of marriage completely because it sounds too complicated and messy. I have to confess that there is another reason why I wanted to skip the subject of marriage and divorce. See, even though I've been married for 22 years now to the same woman, I don't feel successful at marriage. I'm not very good at it, and being a husband and being a father are two of my weakest life skills. So I want you to know that I am talking with you today from a place of weakness on this topic. Now, before we get into the Bible study itself, I want to present a bit of a reality check on the divorce rate in this country. The bottom line is this, is we don't really know as much as some claim we do about it. And that's probably not what you expected me to say. See, in spite of what some prophets of doom have been proclaiming for years, the divorce rate in the United States has actually been declining since 1980. How often have you heard that in church? Now, that doesn't mean that things are really good. It would be great if we could be able to say that the divorce rate in this country is zero. But on the other hand, it's not necessary to puff up the figures and make them look worse than they really are. There's way too much fear selling as it is in this society without the church doing it too. Now, the divorce rate is often stated by saying nearly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. Who's heard that? Probably just about every single one of us. But you know, that's not really what the data says. Here's the actual data for 2005 from the CDC website. The marriage rate is, for 2005, it was 7.5 marriages per 1,000 population in the United States. The divorce rate for 2005 was 3.6 divorces per 1,000 population. Now, the calculation that's often made is this. 3.6 divorces divided by 7.5 marriages times 100 equals 48%. And they say, therefore, 48% of all marriages end in divorce. But you know what? That is not what that calculation says. What that calculation really says is this. The number of divorces that took place in 2005 was 48% of the number of marriages that took place in 2005. That is a big difference from saying 48% of all marriages end in divorce, because that's not what the data says. The divorce rate in a given year is not directly related to the marriage rate in that same year. This calculation that's often made is actually comparing the divorces of marriages that took place sometime in the past to the marriages that are taking place right now. And they're not directly related. They're different marriages. If people are getting married later in life now than they did 20 years ago, what impact does that have on this number? If people are getting married a second time and a third time, what impact does that have on this number? See, there are many factors that are not being considered in this calculation, which makes this calculation suspect. Now, my point is this. Determining the actual divorce rate of marriages is not as easy to determine as some would like us to think it is. All right? People do amazing things with data sometimes. Here are a couple of statistics, though, that I found interesting in my research over the last couple of weeks. One is this, is that 60% of divorces occur within the first 10 years of marriage. So if you can get through that first 10 years, you're on the downhill side. Hang in there, buddy. Just make it to 10. The other statistic that I thought was very interesting is that the divorce rate for people who are college graduates is half what it is for those without a college degree. Interesting. Now, what does that mean? Well, as a father of two daughters, I'll tell you what it means for me. It means you need to wait until after you graduate from college to get married, and don't even think about boys until after you graduate from college. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16 and begin reading in verse 16 there. It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, a much more detailed and extended version of these verses is found over in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be referring to those scriptures to gain a better understanding of what's being said here as we go through it. But up in verse 16 and 17, this is what's being said. Is with the coming of Jesus, a new revelation of God has appeared. In Hebrews 1:1, for example, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." But Jesus wants to assure everyone that the law of God continues to be relevant. He's not come to abolish the law of God, but to fulfill it, to carry it out perfectly and completely in the way that God always intended it to be. Over in Matthew 5:17, which is a parallel version of this, where Jesus actually states this in a much clearer way, he says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." See, in an effort to justify themselves, the people had taken the law of God and interpreted it in various ways in order to make it possible for people to carry it out. But some real problems were created by following this practice. One is the law was modified and made easier or more doable in a sense, at least from a human point of view. So they would read the law of God and think, "Oh, well, that's impossible. So let's break it down into some steps and some pieces and a system so that we can follow paint-by-number type approach to following what God wants in our life. Second, the intent of the law of God was lost. And it was reduced down to a set of do's and don'ts with the reason behind those restrictions and the blessings that go along with them. All that stuff was lost. The life-giving, relational law of God became an empty, cold, legalistic, religious system. And we've talked about this in the past. Now, in verse 18, Jesus actually gives us an example of where this has taken place. When he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Luke's gospel, Luke gives us just one example that Jesus gave, of many that Jesus gave, where we have taken the law of God and it's been eroded down into these systems. In Matthew's gospel, he includes six examples in this immediate context of this same teaching by Jesus, and I want to give a brief summary of those to capture the context of what Jesus is saying here. He said in Matthew 5:21, it has been said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. It has been said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't look at a woman lustfully. It has been said, if you divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, don't divorce your wife. It's been said, don't break your oaths. But I tell you, don't make an oath. It has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. It's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Notice how in each example that Jesus gives, he doesn't diminish the law of God in any way. Instead, he gets at the heart of it, the intent of God within his law. Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce is just one example, one issue, one area of life where he points out what God's intent is, what his heart for us and the kind of attitude he wants from us. Now, we can't just leave the issue of marriage and divorce with just that. It's too big and it's too relevant of a subject and an issue in our lives to simply move on to the other teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So, I want to turn to the most extensive treatment of this subject by Jesus in the Bible, and that's in Matthew chapter 19. So, if you'll turn to Matthew 19. I want to take a look at this passage. Beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 19, it says, some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, once again, the religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus into saying something that they can then use to discredit him in some way. Divorce was a very controversial issue among the Jews. There was general agreement that divorce was lawful, but there was vigorous debate centered around what was acceptable grounds for a divorce. Things really haven't changed very much in the last 2,000 years, have they? See, the key Old Testament scripture dealing with divorce, which they used in their debate and which they based all of this on, is Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the first few verses there. And I want to read the first three verses. It says this, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, if you have not already noticed, divorce being acceptable on any level is only an inference in this scripture. It's not the main purpose of this scripture in Deuteronomy. This scripture is directly dealing with the inappropriateness of a man who rejects his wife, sends her away. She then marries another man who rejects her, sends her away, or he dies. And then that first husband she had wants to marry her again. And the law says, that's not okay. You cannot treat a human being like that. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 is talking about. The key part of this passage, though, in Deuteronomy that the debate centered around are the words in the first verse which say, a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, the question was argued, what's considered something indecent that allows you to then give her this certificate of divorce? Well, the more conservative Jews understood that to mean something morally indecent, such as adultery. The liberal Jews interpreted it to mean virtually anything about a wife that her husband was not pleased with. If she burned his dinner, he could divorce her. I'm not making this up. So you go, oh, right. If he found someone more attractive, he could divorce her. If she talked too much for his liking, he could divorce her. Apparently that's an issue in some marriages. I'm taking the fifth on all that stuff. So the religious leaders asking Jesus this question about divorce are trying to embroil him in this long-standing debate about what are acceptable reasons for getting a divorce. So in verse 4, Jesus replies this way. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus responds to their question by going all the way back to the very first recorded marriage in human history, the marriage of Adam and Eve, and the intent that God had for that marriage, and by extension, the intent God has for all marriages. What God has joined together, let man not separate. God joins a man and woman together in marriage, and they become one flesh, it says. Jesus says that human beings are not to separate or divide or take apart what God has put together. God did not give human beings the authority to dissolve the marriage relationship. That's what Jesus said. So in verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? See, their response is, well, if God did not want a man and woman to ever be separated after being married, then why did he make this command that a man must give his wife a certificate of divorce when he sends her away? I mean, it makes no sense to them that this command would exist if God did not want divorce to ever take place. I mean, from their vantage point, they're saying God has obviously made provision in his law for divorce to take place, so divorce must be okay, at least in some circumstance. And Jesus replies in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus tells him that divorce was permitted because of the hardness of the human heart, sinfulness of human beings. God's original intent was for marriage to never be dissolved by divorce for any reason. But this is not a perfect world that we live in. It's a fallen world full of fallen people. God allowing divorce in the Jewish law was intended for two things: bring some order in a society that has failed to live by God's standards, and two, to provide some measure of protection for the victims of self-gratifying people. But the Jews mistook God's gracious provision of allowing divorce as his approval of it. But God hates divorce, as it said in Malachi 2:16. Well, let's talk about this exception that is apparently in verse 9 for a moment. It says, the one stated reason for divorce is marital unfaithfulness, which is usually understood to mean sexual unfaithfulness by one of the marriage partners. In our day, just like in those days, people are filled with all kinds of questions about what are proper grounds for divorce. But that is not the focus that we should have. Our focus should be on making our marriages work, not on how we can get out of them. To take the other approach is to tip it completely upside down on its head from what Jesus is teaching. See, if we apply the teachings of Jesus about forgiveness, then even in the case of marital unfaithfulness, it is better to forgive and try to make the marriage work than to get a divorce. Now, I recognize that when a marriage is doing badly, there are few things more awful and difficult to try to live through. And I recognize the betrayal and the damage of trust that takes place when unfaithfulness in marriage occurs. I'm not trying to minimize those things in any way. But Jesus wants us to see divorce as a drastic, last resort choice that needs to be made between two very bad things. It's like a surgeon who has to make the choice to amputate a person's leg in order to save their life. If the husband and wife both remain faithful to the Lord and the commitment that they made before God in their marriage, then they won't have to face these difficult issues. Life gets very complicated when sin enters into it. Sin ruins lives. And sin is what makes our lives really messy. Well, what about problems that can make a marriage unbearable or destroy it other than that? Abuse of some kind, gross irresponsibility of some kind, severe irreconcilable differences. Jesus wants us to try to work things out with our spouse in every situation that comes up. In every situation, God wants us to try to work it out with our spouse and preserve our marriages. Sometimes working our differences out might not be possible without a third-party moderator. And if you feel that you have come to an impasse in your marriage relationship, get some help. Your marriage is worth it. Do whatever you have to do to make it work. That's what Jesus is teaching us. I want to say that if you have gotten a divorce, or you end up getting a divorce in the future, you need to know that it is not the unforgivable sin. It's a tragedy, but it is survivable. And it doesn't have to mean the end of your productive life as a human being, or as a Christian, or as a member of the church. People who sit in judgment on those who have gone through divorce do not have the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. It could happen to you and me as easily as it happened to them. And it is important that we never forget that. It makes me sick inside when I see Christians behave so heartlessly toward people who have struggles in different areas of their life. We need to help each other. That's what the church is supposed to be for. If your marriage has been lost, this church is here to help you put the pieces back together in your life. We are not here to condemn you or to judge you or to make you feel guilty or like a failure. Life is hard enough without us kicking each other when we're down. Well, what about remarriage? That's a more difficult question to answer. Jesus says in verse 9, and also back in Luke 16:18, that the man who divorces one woman and marries another woman commits adultery. And the only possible exception to this is marital unfaithfulness, as we've already talked about. Well, that sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? It did to the disciples too when they heard Jesus say it. Look at what their reply is to Jesus in verse 10. It says, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. They're just going, hey, if that's the way it is, then it's better to just not get married at all. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, exactly. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Jesus agrees with their assessment. And he suggests that those who can truly accept remaining faithfully single their whole life should do it. But he also recognizes that very few people can accept that and handle that. So back to the question again, can you remarry after being divorced? I don't know. I can't give you a simple yes or no answer to that question. I don't have the authority to do that. You need to carefully and prayerfully study what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul discusses these things. The recommendation by Paul is consistent with what Jesus says, that if you are not married right now, it's better for you to remain unmarried. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says that teachers who forbid people to marry are hypocritical liars who have had their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now that scripture is primarily referring to people who have never been married before. But I want to be very careful about what I say that you can or cannot do with your life. Now some people have a decision matrix that they use to determine if a person can or cannot get married again, which is based on circumstances of their divorce, whether they were a Christian or not when they got married, whether they were a Christian or not when they got divorced, if their former spouse is still alive or dead, and such factors. And I think that approach can be helpful for people, but I also want to caution us against reducing God's commands down to a system and fall into the same trap that the people fell into in Jesus' day that he's actually confronting in these scriptures. Remember, they were debating what were the appropriate circumstances for getting a divorce, and Jesus responds by saying that God's intent was that there would never ever be divorce. So in closing today, I leave you this morning not with a decision matrix for determining under what circumstances you can get a divorce. And I'm not leaving you with a decision matrix for determining under what circumstances you can get remarried. That is a similar approach to that which was used by the legalists in Jesus' day, and I have no desire to ever follow in their footsteps in my life. Instead, I leave you with this. God wants our marriages to last a lifetime. This is his intent, his will, his heart, his desire for every one of us. So to the married, I say, let's do everything that we can to save our marriages and make them and keep them healthy. To the unmarried, I want to say, if you are going to get married, recognize and treat that choice as the most important decision and commitment you will ever make in this life, short of following Jesus Christ. That is the way God looks at marriage. That is the gravity of that decision. To the divorced, I want to say, God loves you and this church loves you. You can be forgiven. You do not need to carry around the guilt with you. God's grace and his forgiveness is as much for you as it is for anyone. Embrace that and live in it. The people in this church are here to help each other through life. The people of this church are here to help each other through life. Whatever it is in life that we are going through. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we can really make a mess of our lives, and they can become terribly complicated, Lord. You know that better than any of us. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you that we can be forgiven and cleansed. We can have new life. We can have a new beginning. That we will not be shackled and held hostage by our failures and our sin and all of the stupid stuff that we do, Lord. I pray for those who are married, God, that you would bless every marriage in this church. You would strengthen our marriages, Lord, and protect them and help us, God, to put away our resentment and our anger toward one another. Help us to trust and to forgive and to move forward, Lord. Leave the past behind us. I pray for those who have been divorced, Lord. God, that they would know that you love them, that they are forgiven, that they can have new life in Christ, that there is no reason to carry all this stuff around with them. I pray for this church, that we are a church with a big heart that loves and cares and helps each other through everything that we go through, Lord, no matter what it is. We're in this thing together, and we're going to make it together with the help of our great God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.